Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. I really appreciate this. And I love the singing around here. Really wonderful, isn't it, to sing together? So thank you very much for being here. And let's, you know, I know why you're here, really. Some of you are here because you always come, and that's good. Others of you are here because you really care about the issue we're going to talk about tonight. And there's a certain sense in which if we can know that our kids are converted to Christ, we can die and go on. Because it seems to be such a burden to us, doesn't it, to make sure that our children actually know Jesus Christ. I remember the many times in my life, from the time they were very young, walking into their room at night when they were asleep. Don't they look angelic? That little demon looks so good in the evening. And lying across that bed, stretched out a little bit longer. You can't imagine how long he is or she is now. But just pouring my heart out, sometimes kneeling down in prayer and really deeply burdened that my child, and I have three of them, that they would become a believer in Jesus Christ. And not just any believer, but a believer addicted to ministry and loving the Lord all the days of his or her life. Often I remember being in traveling and being in a motel someplace and just waking up in the middle of the night burdened for my children, getting up, sometimes pulling out my journal and just feeling that it was important to write things down that I was thinking, or praying, sometimes just crying out to God for my children. And I know that some of you have done this very same thing on one level or another. So we really care about this issue. And yet, we are limited in the final step of it, right? We have to depend upon God to actually make a Christian. Only God makes Christians. Now, I want us to look at this issue out of a great passage of Scripture. It's in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 3. Will you turn there with me, please? 1 Samuel in chapter 3. Give you just a moment to make sure everyone is there. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And it's so informative, I believe. Now let me give you a little background here. This is the story of Samuel's conversion, which was simultaneous with his ministry, being given his ministry, very much like the Apostle Paul. But it's definitely the time of his conversion. As far as I know, I can only find one clear conversion of a child in the Bible. Is that shocking? And it's Samuel. It's not David or others. One clear conversion story in the Bible, and that's this young man, Samuel. Now, I don't know. Obviously, it's possible that in some of the household language of Acts chapter 16, there might have been children, but it's not required that there be children. It could be servants. It could be grandparents. It could be others who are older. But the clear statement, the only clear illustration of a child being converted is in, to my knowledge, is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel also was not as young as you might think. Many times we picture in our Sunday school classes Samuel as a preschool child responding to the voice of the Lord. But actually, he was more than likely somewhere between 11 and 15 years of age when he was converted to Christ. Let me show you how I arrive at that idea. If you'll just look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel before we read the chapter 3 story, let's look at chapter 2 and maybe verse 18. Let's look at that. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord, As a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, that's Hannah, and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So all of this that I just mentioned is happening in Samuel's life before his conversion experience, his knowing the Lord experience. So we've got 5 kids here involved. We've got some years of time going on. We're not sure when he actually showed up after he was weaned. I'm assuming we know the story that Hannah and Elkanah had dedicated this child to the Lord if God would give them a male child. And they dedicated him to the Lord and left him with Eli in Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord was, in the early days after they had conquered the land of Israel. It was in the northern part in Shiloh. And so we find them having left Samuel with Eli, visiting year by year and having 5 children before we come to the experience in 1 Samuel chapter 3. So he began with Eli when he was very young, after he was weaned, but likely he was much older after these 5 children had been born and she had made many visits, perhaps even before she conceived the second child and so forth. So this is a common view of those who look at this passage of Scripture, somewhere between maybe 11 and 15 years of age. So there's an interesting thing right there. Now, all of this gives us a great deal of pause, doesn't it? Because so many of the conversions that take place in our churches are children being converted. And it seems like, at least in my experience, in the particular group of Baptists that I've been with, it seems like that age of children being converted is getting younger and younger and younger and younger and younger. So when we look in the Bible and we see only one clear illustration of a childhood conversion, and that person likely between 11 and 15 years of age, we have to, in all honesty, we have to stop and think, what should we make of children being converted? I know Spurgeon himself talked, he baptized his children, by the way, when they were 18. But Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said, "We've seen many children come to Christ, several of them between 11, 12, 13, 14 years of age." Jonathan Edwards said the same thing during the Northampton revival, which took place before the Great Awakening. He said a number of people, maybe 30 or so, have come to faith in, a number of children rather, come to faith in Christ. I think he said 30-something between 11 and 15, 2 between 9 and 10. And then he mentioned 1 at 4 years of age. Wow. That was Phoebe Bartlett. Phoebe was so obviously converted, at least to Jonathan Edwards, that he was not afraid at all to say that she was a converted child at such a very young age. Amazing, isn't it? Phoebe would tell her mother how she loved to go to church, and the mother said, "Well, why do you want to go? Do you like to look around at all the nice people?" And no, she said, "I want to hear Mr. Edwards preach." Now, have any of you read a Jonathan Edwards sermon? And she showed this evidence, this continuing evidence of being a Christian all the way through her life, and indeed was a true believer. Our problem with children coming to faith in Christ is not only for lack of a lot of evidence in the Scripture about children coming to faith, which should concern us a little bit, but because of the simple problem we have in knowing if a child is converted. If we admit, and I personally do admit, that God can save anyone and God can save children, that's what I believe. But how do we know that that child is converted? That's the difficult thing. And often that's very, very hard to tell. They come in to talk to the pastor, right? And they're primed in the car all the way over to say the right answers. And sure enough, they give all the right answers. But is that enough? Did they say all the right answers to the pastor? Or you say, well, Johnny doesn't hit Susie like he used to. Just a little, quite a bit less often now does he beat her in the head. But how do we tell, really? So these are the important questions that come up in our minds. So let's look at Samuel. I want to give you just a little bit more background before we read this, however. I want to say that Samuel grew up in a very bad situation. Now, Samuel's mother, Hannah, was a very godly woman. She's one of the most remarkable of women, I think, if you've ever studied her. My, what a powerful prayer, and she's a great model. Elkanah seemed to be a fine man, didn't he? He really understood what was going on in his wife's heart. He really loved her. He was faithful to do the religious duties. But when they turned Samuel as a weaned boy over to Eli, they really placed him in a bad home. And it was such a bad home that you might think nobody would ever be converted out of a home or a situation like this. For one, Eli was in his late 90s. Now, I don't know what, I mean, it's hard to parent when you're 30, but to parent somebody when you're 90 is a difficult matter, right? We got any 90-year-olds here? Just a few that look like that. But no 90, I guess no 90-year-olds. But it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing even to bend over from about 70 on, right? And yet you're trying to take care of a young child. And what kind of parent would a 95-year-old person be to any child, in fact? And then Eli was a fat man. He was a very fat man. In fact, when Eli died, he fell over backwards and his own weight broke his neck. So he was overindulgent personally. He was a man who was nearly blind. Now, I just have to tell you, you can't be blind. I mean, it's hard to be blind and be a good parent because kids are getting away with stuff all the time. And you have to be able to see not only front ways, you have to see out of the back of your head, right? So he was a blind person. I think the most alarming thing, though, or nearly blind person, I think the most alarming thing was he was so indulgent concerning Hophni and Phinehas, his children. He didn't give them the coolest names to start out with. But at any rate, Hophni and Phinehas were awful kids. So here we have priest Eli, who's indulgent personally. We have Hophni and Phinehas also serving as priest. But I want you to read what happens. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 22. Let's look at that. Still background to the story. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were doing what his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meetings. Meeting, that's the tabernacle. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him." There are offerings for that. "But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" There are really no offerings for those things. "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Amazing. So in other words, what the context that Samuel found himself in was one of hypocrisy and immorality. So here we're doing the service of the Lord, but they were really mocking the things of the Lord by the immorality and the hypocrisy that they had. So here's that's a very bad, kids smell hypocrisy a long ways off. It's one of the real problems we have with kids coming to know Christ is the hypocrisy of some professing Christian parents. So this was a bad scene. The good side was that Hannah prayed. And that Elkanah and Hannah had committed this child to the Lord. That's the good thing, right? But the bad side was really overwhelming. Let me say just another word about his age, and I just want you to have this piece of information. There's a statement made about Samuel. Look at it. It's in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in, that's in chapter 2, 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar to you? Where is it found again? Do you know? Yeah, it's concerning Jesus, right? The very same words are used for Jesus Christ. I have a suspicion that these are sort of bar mitzvah type words when a child is more or less 12. That was the age of Jesus when those words were said about him. And perhaps this means or helps understand that Samuel, similar things were being said. And maybe this was something that would be said for a child that was about 12 years of age. Okay, now you've got some of the background. Let's go and read the story, all right? Let's see what we can find. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. According to Exodus, it was never to go out, but at any rate, the lamp had not gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." And then he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now notice this phrase, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Let me read that again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So here we have a boy ministering before the Lord who didn't know the Lord, to whom God had not revealed himself yet. Well, that's an interesting idea right there, isn't it? That it's possible to be ministering before the Lord. Well, I've seen it over my lifetime of ministry. I've seen pastors come to know Christ. They've ministered before the Lord, but they simply did not know the Lord at all. So that's a possibility, and it certainly was happening with this young man. And it can be happening with your children, and that can confuse us sometimes, because in this case, of course, Samuel actually was of Levite background. That was his tribe. But Samuel was just like so many of your kids. They might actually be participating in a lot of things. And it can actually confuse us sometimes as to whether they really know the Lord. All right? But the Lord did what? The Lord called Samuel. Such a significant word, that word called. It's a word that's used not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In fact, we are described as people who are called by the Lord. If your child, your son, or your daughter will ever be saved, it will be because the Lord has called them and made himself known to them. This is true for an adult and true for a child as well. And it's one of the things that we're going to be looking for as we try to examine what's going on with our children to help them see where they stand with the Lord. So we have it happening again in verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Now, really, it's not in the text right here, but I know what Eli did. Eli said, son, go back, get your drink of water, get back in bed, and don't you come and wake me up again, right? Now, actually, Eli did the only thing that we have recorded that was good that came out of Eli. And that was he discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and, notice this, stood and called. Have you ever noticed that before? That Samuel came, that the Lord came again and stood and called. I'm thoroughly convinced in myself, because I've really been studying this through the whole of scriptures, that this is not what we sometimes call a theophany, though the word Jehovah is being used here, but a Christophany. The reason I say this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is because Jesus made it absolutely clear in more than one occasion, nobody has seen the Father. Nobody has seen the Father. The Son, he has revealed him. So these forms of God were really, in my view, the pre-incarnate Jesus, and they appear all the way through. The Bible says he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Jacob, he appeared, for instance, to Noah, he appeared to Joshua before he led the people of Israel. And these appearances, from the time the Lord breathed into the nostrils of Adam, I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ who had been the agent of God to create the world. And now he was appearing in his world. I believe John 1, when it says he was in the world and the world did not know him, is a statement actually about Jesus being in the world. That's not the word you would use. That's his human name. But the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing in many places in the Bible. So here we have Jesus Christ, actually the Son, actually standing and calling as he had before, Samuel. You know, I had an experience one time. I was at a meeting in the south part of Missouri, actually. And I was in bed at night, and I heard Jim. And Jim. And I thought for a minute, surely is it the bed creaking or what's going on? And I literally got up. It was so real to me that I literally got up and went to the door and opened the door thinking it was the owner of the home. Now, I don't think that was the Lord calling me. I don't, but it gave me pause, you know, to think, boy, God could communicate himself in ways and just speak and appear. And he did that all the way through history. It really made me reflect a lot on this idea. That's exactly what happened to Samuel. He came, he stood, he called, as at other times. He's persistent. He was persistent in his call. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And then the Lord revealed to Samuel what he was about to do in judgment to Eli. And I date this as the beginning of Samuel's relationship with the Lord. Look at the end of this chapter in verse 20. Can you do that with me just for a moment? Verse 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So we have more than one revelation, and I believe it may well be, as some people think, the word of the Lord, the same word he's talking about when John said, the word became flesh. He revealed himself by the word of the Lord again. Now, what can we make out of all of this that will help us so many years later? Let me just mention a couple of things, and then we'll throw it open for questions. If your child would be converted to Jesus Christ, there has to be a revelation of Christ to that child. Now, the story of Samuel is far more dramatic than most, obviously. It's a unique experience in the fact that Christ stood there and actually called him. But in a way, it is no less real than what the Lord does for every called person. What in the world does all that mean, that the Lord calls somebody, right? I actually want to take you someplace else in the Bible right now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want us to look at this for a moment, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go actually at verse 15. We'll pick up in the middle of a discussion so we can understand better what's in chapter 4. Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 15. He's speaking of the blindness of the Jewish people. And he says, verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I think here probably, since he's actually talking about his ministry, Paul is actually talking about his ministry, it's probably liberty to be bold. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding as in a mirror might mean something like this. Beholding the glory of the Lord like we do when we look in a mirror. We stare. We look carefully. So beholding as in a mirror, as you would look in a mirror, staring carefully at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, he's speaking of the ministry of the apostles, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now here's the important statement. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now there he's described conversion to Jesus Christ as a matter of seeing or blindness. All the world is blind. The enemy has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. What do they not see? They do not see the inherent glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. They do not see that beauty and compelling beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way God deals with us, really, if we back away from all of our little plans and ideas, is that at the end of the day, he shines into our hearts. And he shows us the glory of Christ. That's really what happens. He shows us his glory. And that glory is compelling. It's irresistible, actually.
We know that the Lord always gets his man or his woman. Everyone who's been learned and been taught by the Father comes to Christ, the Bible said, Jesus said. Everyone. Nobody can come unless they're drawn, but everyone who's taught and learned from the Father comes to him. The Lord, how does he do this? How does he draw us to himself? Let me say that I believe it's clear from my understanding of Scripture that he attracts us to his Son. He attracts us to the Son. And that has to happen for children as well as for adults. So your child, what will happen to your child is if he is brought or she is brought to Jesus Christ, he or she will be compelled to follow Christ because of the beauty of Jesus Christ. It will be impossible in a way to turn away from his call to them. Now, I know that's a little bit mysterious, but at the end of it all, what we find is the person who has been attracted has seen the light, as people used to say, has to the person to whom God has revealed his Son in such an irresistible way, that person is said to now know the Lord. He knows the Lord. This is what Jesus said one time. Turn to John 17:3, and then we'll open for questions. John 17:3. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and look what he says in 17:3. Jesus is actually talking to the Father in prayer, and he's describing this. Look at it. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may what? Say it out loud. That they may what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So do you think Jesus knows what eternal life is? You think he does? Think he's got a good scope on, you know, he hasn't taken all the evangelism courses you took, but he really knows, doesn't he? He knows eternal life is knowing the Son and the Father. So what happens when God reveals himself to a child or to any adult is that he attracts himself to the person, to Jesus Christ. The Father attracts you to Jesus Christ. He becomes compelling, and you, in an irresistible way, cannot help but turn from what you had and turn to him. I've seen this many times in people's lives. It's as simple in a way as that. There are other things that might accompany, other things that God might do to make your past life more detestable to you. He doesn't mention that in Samuel. The word conviction would be a word that we often use, and it's part of our Bible language. Conviction is just simply that idea that God is making undesirable the lifestyle that you live, and to the degree that it is needed, he will keep probing you and making you see the ugliness of the life that you have. For some people, that's short work. For other people, that's long work. It's a more difficult process, conviction of sin or sorrow for sin. Whatever it takes to lead you to repentance, to turn from the life, to hate what you once loved. But the biggest thing that is happening, the most important thing that is happening, is that Christ, out of grace, is making himself known, right? He is being revealed to you or to your child, and that revelation draws that child, you know, in a way that is so compelling, it's so true, it's so right, it's what I've been looking for, it so meets my desires. It is my treasure. You see, that's what Jesus said, right? It's like a treasure in a field. You sell everything that you've got to get the treasure. When you see Christ, you know, Christ is not just what you talk about in Sunday school. Christ is a treasure to you, you see? And when you can see, he's a treasure whether you see him as a treasure or not. Amen? He's glorious, whether you see him as glorious or not. But your problem, your child's problem, is the blindness that they have. So the Lord takes away that blindness and makes his eyes fall on Christ. And he gets his child by attracting him to himself. He draws him. You're drawn to Jesus, and you cannot turn away. And from that point on, just like Samuel, you know the Lord. You know the Lord. The word of the Lord has been revealed to you. Now, that's the one thing in Samuel. The other thing, which we don't need to talk much about, was a proper response. Eli did teach him the right thing to say, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." He understands his humility as a servant. He understands, when he talks about listening here, he's talking about listening with an intent to follow. Right? This is a big word, listening, in the Bible. It starts way back in the very beginning of the Bible, when Adam listened to his wife Eve. And all the way through, there's this listening issue, all the way through with the Jews, all the way through the Bible. And this is what the Bible means here. He listened with an intent to obey. He fully believed. He believed that the Lord was there. He believed that the Lord was calling him. He trusted in the Lord, but he was willing to obey. And obviously, if we don't see the follow-through of obedience in a child's life, you know, it's not begun. His life with Jesus has not begun. Well, this is just one little place to look, but it's an important place because this appears to be, for at least from my way of thinking, the only clear description of a childhood conversion in the Bible. Now, can I open up for questions? We have several minutes here that we can try to answer questions. I hope I can answer them. If I can't, I'll turn it over to these wonderful elders, who wrote a great statement, by the way. I really liked your statement, man, that you wrote and that the church adopted. Yeah, we can use microphone right over here. Yeah, this side.
I'd just like to find out, how would you approach or teach a special needs child, maybe a child with autism or a child with Down syndrome that isn't really...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I can see the emotion in your question, and it does evoke a lot of emotion. How does that happen? Well, you know, I don't know every answer here. I honestly don't, and so I don't want to act like I'm fully knowledgeable. I don't think, however, that child comes to know Christ any different way than another child. And when we're talking, we have the most hope because we believe in grace. You know, we believe that this is something God does. Even if a child is brilliant, and he still has to have this, you know, God has to do a work of grace in revealing his son to him, drawing him to himself. That's just, it's a matter of grace. So my hope would be in the grace of God. There's a lot I don't understand about what God designs in people, the characteristics God gives people. But I don't doubt at all one thing. I don't doubt the power of God. So I think that's where we have to place our hope. I wish I had better, even more answers. I will say that children, and the younger, the more this is true, need to hear the stories of the Bible. And the didactic aspects of the Bible, probably as they grow a bit older. So I would always labor with younger children. Those many make up such a huge part of our Bible. The wonderful stories, they need to know those stories. They're great stories, aren't they? And you don't have to have VeggieTales and Disney World and all that stuff. In fact, the people who do a lot of that are going to make the kind of seeker-sensitive. People have to have the seeker-sensitive churches later. You don't want to just, the stories in themselves are wonderful. They're very attractive to read those stories. And so I think that, and living out before them your experience of knowing the Lord, they're compelling things that the Lord will use. But at the end of the day, it's about grace. But we're hopeful because it is. Mainly for that reason we're hopeful, right? Okay, wonderful question. Other question? Uh-oh, this is going to be a bad one. It's Tim.
So we don't want our kids to go to hell. Mm-mm. They say little kid says, Dad, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven.
Yeah.
Is there any harm in praying a prayer, having them repeat after me and invite Jesus into their heart?
That's, I think what you're mentioning is a typical approach to the situation. If you base that child's conversion on a formula to pray a prayer, and then you tell that child all the time that, you know, if you just, what you have to do is when you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. God's under obligation. He will come through. He has to follow through. It's your desire when you pray this prayer. Then you're going to be in a very, very bad position if that child doesn't prove to be a true Christian. And I have to say, much of the time, that doesn't happen. So we don't really, we have an understanding that a person who is seeking the Lord, is being dealt with by the Lord, might well pray to God, right? Might cry out to God. My son told me when he was a little kid, he would just hold up his hands in bed and cry out, you know. But he wasn't really converted till he was 18 years of age. But he was seeking, and we were working with him. But he, by his own admission, he told me one time, he said, if you had relieved this pressure in me by having me pray a little prayer, I would have not been a convert to Christ, because the Lord had to do several things in my heart and to show me who I was and what I needed. And so I'm afraid of that because it doesn't have a great biblical basis, and it's something then that you bind yourself to. So let's say you always tell your child that they pray this prayer, they're going to be converted. Then you send them off to a child's program someday, and, 50 of the 60 kids raise their hand, and they all repeat a prayer after the leader, and then they come back home and say, Daddy, Mom, I prayed that prayer. You always told me that I prayed I would be a Christian. And you might well have a lot of suspicion that might not really be the turning point for that child at all. So I just am very careful and cautious about formularizing this whole idea of conversion. I would rather see life in the child than a formula being done. You know, I'd rather see that transformation of the child than the formula being accomplished. So that's a little bit of an answer. We can ask further questions about it if you wish. Yes, sir. Were you raising your hand? Yes, okay. Probably more things that we could say about that, but yes.
And kind of related to the question you just answered. With a Baptist background, you probably have strong feelings one way or the other about altar calls. Could you give pros and cons about altar calls as far as a means?
I will say a quick word about that, only because it relates to our subject quite a bit, because many times children are responding to altar calls. You know, I don't need glasses very much, but when you take them off, I can't even see that you're there, so I'm going to put them back on. I did grow up in that kind of setting. I rejected that later on when I, for many reasons. What that has produced, I can say, the idea that you have to change geography in a room, to meet up with Christ, that's what's conveyed. Though that's what people hear out there when you do this, typically, has produced a lot of problems. And at least among the Baptist group that I'm with, there's over 16 million adherents, but you can only find about 4 million of them coming on any given Sunday morning. That's what it produces. Lots of my friends made responses to a public altar call who are nowhere near Christ now. So I just think if you ran a business with that kind of failure rate with something you were doing, you know, you'd be a very poor manager of your business, wouldn't you? I mean, the fallout is so tremendous. The deception is so strong. People believing that they've come to the front has somehow been told that they're Christian because they were sincere and prayed a prayer, those combination especially. That has produced a lot of bad results that I'm very afraid of. I could talk a long time about altar calls, but that's perhaps good enough. I don't think God ever designed it or put it in the... It's not seen in the Bible, and at any rate, it's not necessary. Yes, sir. We need one right over here. Boy, you need these long-legged guys like him. Get over there fast. That's good. Good job.
We obviously recognize that a work of grace is required in order to come to saving faith.
Yeah.
But the reason why we need grace is because there needs to be an understanding of sin, first and foremost. And that's the same even in children's conversions.
Yeah.
So there has to be an understanding of what sin is and what you need saving from in order to come to saving faith.
Well, I would concur with that. It's interesting, though, as we read the story of Samuel, that's not the emphasis here in the story at all. Again, here's my perception of that. For some people, it seems like the step of understanding, the idea of understanding that one needs to repent of sin is almost automatic in them as they see Christ. For others, there is a work of the Spirit that might take, like Spurgeon, for three long, or I think he said for five long years, between 11 and 16, that's 7 years, 11 and 15 years of age, something like that. He was under the worst kind of conviction. So some people go through a great deal of difficulty in comprehending what sin is. Other people might not. Though I believe that conviction is an instrument God uses to bring us to repentance, God wants us to, ultimately, it's a tool used, needed to be applied in different levels of heat, in a sense, to get to the place of repentance, to turn from self and to turn to Christ. And so I don't want to prescribe for the Lord how much of that is needed or how that we have to measure a certain amount to be able to say this is an authentic conversion, because it really sweated it out for a long time and then they've seen the light. I think that does happen in some cases. It always happens in essence, but it might not be a measurable. It's not something we measure. What we're looking at is, has the person repented of sin and putting their trust in Christ? It's God's work to get them to that place. I hope that's a little bit helpful. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, sir.
Children's Bibles, the cartoonized picture Bibles.
Yes.
You know, the damage done with the ark, with the giraffe's head sticking out.
Yeah.
I just flicked through to this story, and Eli certainly doesn't look like Eli as it is in the Bible. How do we handle that? Because there's an image that's formed of this story as you're teaching the youngster, which you then need to either expand on or totally undo.
Boy, that's a great question. Did everybody get that? What do you do about depictions of biblical stories? Well, I think where I have my most, maybe some concern, is the depiction of Christ. That's a bit more of a concerning issue to me. Because it will always so fall short, you know, of who Christ is. Maybe that's a more of a question for me than how one depicts Noah's Ark. But it is true that always things seem a whole lot less severe when they're done in a children's, a little more cartoonish, you know, a little more simplified. Boy, I don't have. Does anybody else have a good answer here? I just have found on the main what we did. We personally didn't use a lot of that sort of thing. What we used was the actual Bible itself. So a great thing in our day is the audio versions of the Bible. We'd let the kids, you know, kids will stay up forever if they can listen, if they're listening to something, right? They'll just stay up forever if you give them permission to listen. So we at night would let them listen to the scripture. And so that was just wonderful. They just listen right out of the Bible, and I think that's the best way. Of course, their imagination played a part in the way they depicted what goes on. But so I can only tell you what we did. We did not use a lot of that personally ourselves, and we kind of downplayed the idea of these kinds of things, but gave it to them pretty straight, okay? And I think there's a lot of power in that. Yeah. That may need to be thought through a little bit more carefully by myself. Yes, sir, right here. Yes, sir.
What do you think of Christian parents? As far as schools are concerned, there is no choice for the children. But when it comes to worshiping and going to church, the children have the choice whether they want to go to church or not.
All right, I'm going to need somebody to help me a little bit with the question. Can somebody restate that? Would you do that, sir? Yeah.
Should children get the choice of whether to go to church or not?
Ah, great question. Should they have the choice of whether they go to church or not? I do not think so. I think if they're in the home eating your cereal, they should come to church with you. Now, a lot of children have been in that context, and then when they get to college, they quit. And that's sad to us, but that's what's been in their heart the whole time. You know, that's just been there. It's been in their heart, and they haven't loved the things of God. You often see this. You often see this in not only in adults as well as children, that sort of fold your hands and not participate and think all of this is kind of silly, just sitting in the back of the auditorium and not caring about anything. Their heart can be 1,000 miles away. But while you've got them, I think it's your obligation actually to put them in the under the teaching of the Word. It is the Word of God that God is the instrument that God will use to reveal the glory of Christ. So I think you ought to do that up until the time when they are, you can't make them anymore. That's just while they're in your home, I think, yes, you should take them. I think they should be obedient to those things. That's my belief.
Jim, if we look at the story, we find that Elkanah and Hannah were themselves diligent in their attendance under the system that they were living to be within the house of the Lord whenever it was required.
Yeah.
And I think that this is where a lot of issues happen as well, is that the children say, you will go to church, mm-hmm. and I'll come and fetch you afterwards.
Yeah.
And I think that is so true, that we need to be careful, because we are told to imitate Christ before our children.
Yes.
And we came through, for many of us older ones here, an age when that was not really followed through. The parents did not come along as much as they expected the children to be there.
Yeah.
And we mustn't lose sight of that fact. And
thank you.
Yeah, Samuel came to know the Lord because he was there doing and seeing others modeling. Despite Eli and what he was, the Word of God still worked in Samuel's heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Thank you. That's right. That's a good word, a good reminder. And you say, "What can I do? What can I?" Well, you can live out the gospel in front of your kids, and it might be, likely would be, a very strong instrument that God would use to reveal Himself to them. And so, yes, that's a very important thing. You don't need to be hypocritical. That's the worst thing you can do. That makes preacher's kids. You know, I was a preacher's kid. Preacher's kids are preacher's kids because they play with the deacon's kids, mainly, right? But sometimes you have the preacher's kid syndrome because the teacher might say so much and not live as much. And that hypocrisy is easily spotted. Let not many of you be teachers. You know, there's something there, and it scares me sometimes. Actually, it scares me. So I want to be as authentic as I can possibly be and really love the Lord and really be eager about the things of God. I'm thankful my parents were like that. Yes.
I think the emphasis in your presentation was on children of a lower age. What about children who are young adults? Mm-hmm. They are still children of their parents. Do you have any insight how to approach actually evangelization of young adults?
All right, you're asking, I think, children that are younger? No, older? How do you approach children that are older and out of the home?
Yes.
Older and out of the home. Yeah, I'll give just a quick thing. And that obviously if we were sitting down together, we could talk a long time about different ideas and strategies. But I think that it's sort of like, many times, like the 1 Peter 3 situation with a wife with an unbelieving husband. And there are certain relationships and closeness of relationships where you cannot continue to preach to them all the time. You're just making things worse all the time. And in the case of 1 Peter 3, the woman says, the Lord says that she should behave in a certain way that he might be won without a word from the behavior of his wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? I really believe the gospel is something verbal. It needs to be shared. But there is a time where we simply have said enough, and we need to just continue to pray and to live out. It's not a bad strategy to pray. It's not a bad strategy to live out our life before them. Here's one thing, though, that I would think I would do. And this goes for the other direction, aunts and uncles that you have that you're concerned about, or your cousin that you're very concerned about. I would suggest to you that instead of waiting till holiday time and saying, oh, I'm praying for an opportunity where I can talk to that person about the Lord, you know, my uncle about the Lord, have you ever noticed that those times rarely ever come and rarely ever works? Because they're there to have holiday time. They're going to have a lot of activity with everybody else around. It rarely works. Rather, I would say, son, I want you to give me one time to sit down with you. And just, I want you to really, really listen to my heart. Would you honor me by giving me this one time where I can tell you what I really feel so deeply and what I'm really praying for you? I know you think you know that, but I'd just like this one time to really be able to share that with you. And then schedule a time and, you know, just then you can have an uninterrupted time to be able to actually share your heart. If he wants to hear more, you can ask that. If he says, Father, that's it, and I don't want to hear this anymore, then you can say, well, son, I will respect that. I'll pray for you. I'll live out my life before you. It'll always be my desire, but you know where my desire is. And I just think it's a good idea to do something. Practically speaking, this tends to work better. Or let's say an older father and mother that doesn't know the Lord, and you know, you just really need to have that time with them. Schedule it. Don't wait till the holiday time. Don't to where it just happens to work. Plan it and get their open ear for a while so that you can actually share the gospel with them. I've seen that work to good advantage for people. Other questions? I'm watching my time.
Yeah. Yeah,
I still have a little time.
What are some good ways to be encouraging children that have a decent knowledge of Scripture, but there's a bit of uncertainty as to whether or not they're saved, but at the same time, you don't necessarily want to quench that desire that they may have to be memorizing Scripture, and you don't want to end up with a culture of, hey, little Johnny, quote the whole of Genesis, and then you pat them on the back and let them run off.
Totally. I get that totally. And we had that situation. I mean, we have a church that's very eager. We help children. Parents are very eager. We homeschooled our child, so you're just very eager to get them to learn the Scriptures. I don't think there is a disconnect between those two things. I think what you also need to say to them is the truth about their soul. That's the problem. You just need to make sure that you're not creating a little Pharisee here who knows all the Scripture verses, but that you're constantly reminding them that their heart is in need of transformation. Often that can happen best in times of discipline. You can actually show them something about their heart and make those things very clear. I think, you know, at the end of the day, I mean, our part is going to be in communicating correctly. And so telling the child that we want you to memorize Scripture, but let me tell you the purpose for memorizing Scripture. You know, it's so that with this Scripture before you, the Holy Spirit might use it to actually transform and change you and reveal himself to you, make you, draw you to himself. And so all I can say is they can understand that.
They can understand it. So I think we just have to communicate carefully with them. But we do run a risk every time there are lots of people that learned a lot of Bible verses that are going straight to hell. As Bunyan said, there are lots of preachers who preach down hell are going to go there. So it is very possible to have all the right answers. That's the Apostle Paul, right? Before he was converted, he thought he had all the right answers. But we still need a work of grace in their hearts. So the best we can do is to try to convey that difference to them. You know, we've got to talk to our kids. We've got to have communication. Let me say a word about communication that I think is important. As children get older, sometimes you feel, and it can happen younger, sometimes you feel a distance getting between you and that child. And I would say be alert to that and move as quickly as you can to correct that distance that you feel, that aloofness, so you can't talk to each other very well anymore. Maybe it would take extreme measures like saying, son or daughter, maybe the mother would say, daughter, we're having some difficulty communicating with each other. Let's go on a retreat together. And let's just take a day or 2 days and go off together and just talk woman to woman about our lives and try to clear up whatever is causing distance in our lives. Or men, you can do the same thing with your sons. I think, in other words, take because you want to be able to be able to communicate to your children. And this is something you really want to hang on to with all your might if you can, right? That you can communicate with each other. That distance can just get deeper and deeper and deeper, and you lose opportunity to communicate important things. All right, we have just time for a little bit more. Where is that? Over here? Yeah, over right here. Yeah. Okay.
I'll try and be... I mean, Luke actually asked something of the question that I had, but we do tend to manufacture little children that look like believers. We put them through Sunday school.
Absolutely.
We reward their obedience. When little Johnny can sit down quietly through the service, he gets an ice cream after. I grew up like that.
Yep.
But not in this church. What does tend to happen is and I think my question is, to what extent is humility and grace and confession of your own heart required to bring a reality to the child when you're talking to them? Because if we keep reinforcing behavior, we actually tend towards hardening their heart towards the real gospel. Mm-hmm. So I think you've answered much of that question.
It's an important question that I try to deal with in a longer context where it can speak longer sometimes. I mean, the one great command for children is to obey your parents. I mean, that's like, if you boil it down, what we're to do at the beginning with children is teach them to be obedient to parents in the hope that they will learn obedience to the Lord and know what it means to obey an authority like the Lord. I mean, that's something important. At the same time, I think you are right to show, to say part of the reality of the Christian life is our own brokenness and humility and confession to them. Sometimes when we've done something wrongly, maybe we've just been wrong in the way we've said things and acted that day. I think that's I remember when that happened with my dad and me, and it really opened the door between us. Actually, when he confessed some things that he had done, or the way he had said some things and so forth, that was really important to me as a child. So I think that's a good word, actually. Be real. Christianity is a real thing. It's not just this plastic form that you don't just live your Christian life and you can put before your kids that make them think you're absolutely perfect, and that's the way they're going to be if they become a Christian. That wouldn't be the reality or the best way to help them see what Christianity is about. That's a good word. Helpful. All right, sir? Am I watching? This will have to be the last one, I think.
Just how do you guys as church leadership deal with children, the conversion of children, and then obviously subsequently baptism and church membership?
Thank you. Yeah, it's not a science. Not a science. And there's no age that you say it will be after this age that we will baptize them. You leave room for the grace of God. He can do things that you don't expect. Like I said at the very beginning, The difficulty is in knowing if you have a true convert, right? And so that's what we struggle with. A few things we do of a very practical nature is, one, we have our parents listen to the seminar that I've done because we explain and talk through a lot of things like this. And so I'll recommend that to you right now, just as a tool, if you want to look at ccwtoday.org under the audio section, or to look at Sermon Audio. If you know the Sermon Audio site, you could just look under my name, and you'll see four sessions on childhood conversion. So it's 3 hours worth, two of them make 3 hours worth of discussion, and then there's two more, I believe, that are about answers to questions. So it might be a bit of a resource. We have our people listen to those things. Also, Family Life Today. Do you know that with Dennis Rainey? Is it over here? Family Life South Africa? I think it is, but fltoday.org is a national program that we have, and I did 7 interviews on that with Dennis Rainey on childhood conversion. And so we'll have our people listen to things like that so that we can all get on the same page. I think that's really helpful. What we've seen in our experience is that almost without exception, it's teenagers who are being baptized in our church. After people listen to this, here's one way to say it. If your little child comes to you and says, "I'm going to be a soldier in the army," you know, he's a little kid, and he says, "I'm going to be a soldier in the army and live my life as a soldier." Well, what would you and your wife do? You'd sort of look at each other and kind of grin a little bit. You know, you'd try to be nice to the kid, but you would probably grin a little bit, wouldn't you, thinking that. That's a crazy thing for that child to say, because that child doesn't understand the implications of being a soldier. But guess what? A few of them become soldiers, right? Some of them do become soldiers, but most of them would not. And I have found that when kids come along at a certain age, especially very young, they almost always want to respond like their parents respond. If you were a Satanist, they'd probably want to find out how they could be a Satanist. There's an imitation thing that goes on when they're very young. You got to be careful for that time right in there and just kind of work through that time. Don't, again, like we've said, and I'll say very strongly, a little clearer in the audios that you can listen to, don't formularize things so that they have to, if you pray this prayer, you'll be a Christian, and get yourself stuck in of reneging on that idea. But you just got to work through that. And I think you can, by communication, kids can understand as you communicate. One time my child asked me, "How can I know I'm a Christian?" And I said, "Well, let's say that we were going to plant a flower, and we went to the store and we got some seeds, and we're going to grow a chrysanthemum. Do you have those? The mums. I'll say mums. That's easier to say. We're going to grow a mum. And so we go to the store and we get some seeds, and we say, "Well, those seeds look like mum seeds." Hey, by the way, do they grow by seeds? I don't know. Some of you horticulturists, I hope I got this right. But anyway, so they look like mum seeds. And so then we put it in the ground, and up comes a little bit of green. So, "Well, that looks like a mum, you know, the foliage of a mum." And then the leaves come up. "Well, that looks more promising. That looks like a mum." And then you see these little buds come out, and, "Wow, that's really, to my knowledge, that's what a mum looks like." Then you see the flowering of that mum. Ah, now we know. Now we know that this is really, we really had the right seeds. This is really a chrysanthemum. And I said, "You know, we just have to watch your life. So when daddy and mom are confused and you don't have life experience that helps show the transformation of the heart," and that's our difficulty, isn't it? You don't have that life experience. It's very difficult to know, but as you go on, well, you need to just seek the Lord. Just keep on going on with the Lord. Follow the Lord. Grow, you know, and try to seek the Lord as you go on. And as much as you can trust him and go right on. That's not a wrong answer. But as we see the blossoming in your life, then there'll be a time that we will know. And that especially seems to happen at the time when you face the choice between your peers and Christ. That really seems to bring out whether you really love Christ and your life has really changed. So we look for things like that. We say things like that to children and to parents. Sometimes parents are more insistent than the children are about these things. But we try to say those things and then wait and watch and see the unfolding of the life. It's way harder to tell in a child than it is an adult. Way harder. And so we've got to be very cautious. And so what that's turned out like is that maybe with the exception of a 12-year-old here or there, we generally have seen kids come on a little bit later when they actually have blossomed and they show the difference between their peers in Christ. And they've joyfully felt that they have more assurance at that point as well. And then we immerse them. All right, well, I feel inadequate in what I've shared because we just don't have enough time, do we, to actually talk through the details of these things carefully. But I encourage you to go to those audio offerings and maybe the elders can help with that, kind of point to those things or listen and recommend them in some written way. And that may help a bit on more answers to questions that we have. Could I pray for you? You've been a blessing to me. I want to just pray for you right now, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for these lovely people, and just this has been a beautiful time. We've appreciated, Lord, the fellowship that you have given us and the things you've taught us and the stimulus and motivation you give us. And so thank you for that even tonight, and I ask your blessing on this great church that you would really do remarkable things. And, Lord, I just ask you, Lord, to not let a child slip through, just to reveal yourself to every child, bring them all in, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our part of presenting the example and the teaching and the things that you tend to use to bring people to yourself. But Lord, it's your grace, and we look to you to actually transform the lives of all these children for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much.